For our scripture reading, we'll be reading Isaiah 53, 1 to 8, and Acts 8, verses 25 to 40. Isaiah 53:1-8. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid as it were our face from him, and was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Acts 8. 25 to 40. So when they have testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go forward to the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water, and what hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all cities till he came to Caesarea. Let's pray for the Word of God as it will be delivered by Pastor Joss. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we again praise you and thank you for this opportunity that you have given us even to hear your word. Truly may you anoint Pastor Joss as he would bring your word to us. And we still continue to pray for your presence in our midst, that truly you would work in each one of us and help us grow more in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you have always been, through your grace, showed your mercy to us, showed who you are to us as Lord and Savior, we truly would ask for your grace even to each and everyone, even to those who have not known you, but that truly through your word, eyes would be open, hearts would be open for you and for your glory's sake. We commit this only in Jesus' name. Amen.
We will continue to follow the narrative in the book of Acts, this book that tells us how the church was founded and the history around that. Remember, as we go through this, it is a historical book. The narrative we read is not just a story, though there is a story to it. It is divinely inspired scripture, and what it presents to us are facts. Facts. These things actually occurred. And as we follow this, we come to this section here, beginning in chapter 8 at verse 25, that has the apostles leaving Samaria. You'll remember that Philip went to Samaria as a result of the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem after the death of Stephen. It seems that the Hellenistic Jews, the Grecian-type Jews, are the ones who mainly pressed out, because Luke makes the point to say the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But these who went out from Jerusalem went preaching Christ everywhere. And it very quickly narrows down to Philip in Samaria. And Philip is the one by whom Samaria heard the word of God. He's the one who brought it to them. As a matter of review also, recall that when the apostles who remained in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent some apostles to them. That was Peter and John. And it was sort of like, well, we don't quite know what's happening in Samaria there. We've had some problems with the Samaritans over the last several centuries, and they with us. We better send some representatives, some apostles, Peter and John, and go see what's happening over there. So the apostles, they heard of all that was going on. They sent Peter and John. We can imagine that Philip, this evangelist in Samaria, had learned about Jesus from one of these men, or at least from the apostles generally, but possibly one of these two. He may have even been converted at the Pentecost. It's quite possible, statistically very probable, that Philip was a Grecian Jew who came to worship at one of these feasts that the Jews were required to assemble in Jerusalem, to come to the temple. And then he could have been among the many who were caught by that demonstration of the Spirit at this Pentecost. Remember, the tongues as a flame, that sound as of a rushing mighty or violent wind. That could very well be where Philip was actually converted. And he may have sat under apostolic teaching for all that time until the persecution pushed him out of Jerusalem. And here come the apostles. Men of note in any case, and very possibly, as I've been saying, his mentors. Now Philip, if we look at him for a moment, Philip at this point is on a bit of a spiritual high. Can you see that? He's on a bit of a high. He's been performing signs and wonders. His preaching is bearing fruit as the Lord draws many Samaritans to himself. He sees people rejoicing at the faith that they're finding in Jesus Christ. And now the apostles have come, and they're seeing the results of his efforts there in Samaria. Now, we saw last week that there was a particular reason the Holy Spirit sent the apostles. There's a particular reason they had to come after the conversion, and the Holy Spirit waited to manifest himself until the apostles came. Now, you recall that when Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritans and prayed for the Holy Spirit to come, that they received him. The scripture doesn't tell us what they saw, but it was apparent that something happened. Even Simon the sorcerer said, well, I want to be able to do this. Something happened. The what happened is not so important because it's not given to us, so we're not going to argue from silence. But it seems that the Holy Spirit wanted to be sure that these Samaritans and these Jews who for centuries had had such enmity would have unity. That the Samaritans would see the authority that has been vested in the apostles and not in Philip. And so he waited for them to come and thereby cemented together these two disparate parts of the church that was then being founded. It was also important that the Samaritans understood that when they got the letters, what we call books, from Peter, from John, from Matthew, from these other Jews with whom the Samaritans had had such enmity for so many centuries, these were authoritative. And so the Spirit waited to come down for that particular reason. Also this, the Samaritans were prone to following a man. They followed Simon, the sorcerer, for a long time. It says that he, well, let me get the exact term. They heeded him. That's the word I'm looking for. They heeded him. They followed him. He was like a cult figure, and they were very committed to him. And now here's Philip, preaching and doing signs and wonders, and very convincing signs and wonders, such that Simon is willing to even pay to have them. And had the apostles not come, had the Holy Spirit not been received at their prayer, it seems that the Samaritans might have wanted to follow Philip, since they're prone to following men. They might have become Philippites or Philippians or something like that. The Holy Spirit in his timing and God's providence prevented that. So here we are. We have a converted city, Samaria. We have this beginning of unity between the Samaritans And the Jews, we have the apostolic authority confirmed, so that the word that they would later write would be seen as authoritative. What's next? Where do we go next? Well, let me narrow this down and say, where does Philip go next? Chased out of Jerusalem, signs and wonders, mass conversions, a visit from the apostles, this whole spiritual high. What's next for him? Maybe he returns to Jerusalem. Maybe he gets a chance to stand on the very porch where Peter first preached. Or maybe he gets to go stand on the temple ground and declare Christ to the endless throngs going in and out of the temple. Or how about Damascus? Now there's a great city. There's a place for an experienced and now successful evangelist to go. Damascus. So many opportunities. How does he choose? How does Philip choose? Well, the simplest way to answer this is to say, Philip doesn't. He simply doesn't. He doesn't, and we don't decide at all. And Philip, in fact, did not. After all this busy week, he hears something a little odd. An angel tells Philip to go to the desert. No more crowds, no more excitement, no more apostles, seeming isolation. After all this excitement, he's sent off on a little used road, which Luke describes with three words. This is desert. Why? Why is he going there? Do you notice? He's not told. Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. No hint. Just go to this place where you know you're unlikely to meet another soul. You just go. Now, we can look at this portion of Scripture and we can conclude something like this. We could say, we must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and obedient when we hear it. And that would be true. We do need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He indwells the believer. He guides, he leads, he directs, he's sovereign. It takes a certain level of sensitivity to hear him, because we can allow the cares and concerns of the world to drown him out, can we not? God used an angel here who seems to have spoken in some audible voice. He told him to go, and Philip then went, and his response is immediate. Verse 27, what does it say? So he arose and went. I don't know about you. I might be wondering what I'd done wrong. It seems like I'd had a pretty good week, or however long he had been in Samaria. I'd feel like I was being banished for something, but Philip, and there's a model for us, he just went. So he went, arose and went. And his goal is very soon before him. You know, verses 27, 28 in Acts chapter 8. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. A little background here. Candace was a title. Candace was a title for the Ethiopian queen mothers. It's a lot like Caesar was a title for the emperor in Rome. Pharaoh was thought of as a god. It's the same title idea. Candace was a title for queen mothers. And what would happen in Ethiopia? Ethiopia was ruled by men, by kings or princes. It was ruled by men. They were thought to be gods, and gods who were too far above the day-to-day operations of the kingdom to be involved in it at all. So that was always delegated, relegated to the Queen Mother, the Candace. So he has great authority under Candace. He's part of this day-to-day operation. He is an official of the government. Ethiopia at the time was thought to be the end of the known world. It was like you couldn't go further south at the time than Ethiopia, at least not in their concept. And Ethiopia was very important economically. There was some wealth there, but it was very important militarily. I only want to talk about this for another moment. You know how I love history. I can go off on it. But I want you to understand that this man had a great deal of prestige. And if you understood him at the time to be an Ethiopian official, he was someone to be regarded and not to be approached lightly. If Rome or anyone else was going to set off on an adventure in Africa, which was an important continent, you'd better have some treaty with the Ethiopians to secure your southern flank. Because to go there, you would have to spread yourself out very thin. So the point of all that, this is an important man, a representative of an important nation. And we have to assume that he was not traveling alone any more than the three kings, or the wise men who came into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Nativity account. Those men didn't travel alone. They came with a guard. This man, it's almost impossible to imagine he traveled alone. He had a guard. And Philip is told to overtake this chariot. Now the chariot's moving, so this is a task for a man younger than me. This thing's moving along, and he's surrounded by some type of a cohort, some type of a guard, trained men not to be approached. It'd be sort of like you and me if there was a dignitary to the United States in some motorcade, and we thought the Holy Spirit told us to approach him and tell him something about Jesus Christ, and we were running through and we got gunned down. And the news would probably report the next day or that evening that a lunatic was properly shot as he tried to attack this dignitary. This is sort of the position that Philip is being put in. Go and speak to this man on this chariot with this guard. Overtake the official's chariot. And as I said, most likely it was moving. It's interesting to me that all this began for Philip with an angel. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Philip gets to where the chariot is. He sees it. He's reading Isaiah. Philip knows that because in the day, it was the practice to read out loud. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. The Holy Spirit is in charge of this from beginning to end. We don't want to differentiate and say, well, that was just an angel, and now things got more important or anything like that. The angel speaking for the Lord. You know how many times in the Old Testament it's the angel of the Lord. Jacob says, I've seen the Lord and lived, but that was an angel. We can't bifurcate them too much. This whole thing is happening under the direct superintendence and providence of God. The angel gets it started. He was told somehow, in a way I don't understand, and we won't understand until we see God. The angel's told, get Philip started. And once Philip sees the chariot, then it's the Holy Spirit himself says, go near, overtake this chariot. And Philip hears him reading. As I said, that's the practice of the day, to read out loud. And he asks if the man understands the text. Now, Philip is clearly an intelligent man. He has God saying, get on this road. He sees the chariot. He has God say, go approach this chariot. And he hears the man reading this text. Fairly easy for us to see why Philip would say, well, this must be the reason I'm here.
Philip puts together the angel's direction, the Spirit's command, and the scripture that is being read. But he asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Does that strike anybody as an odd question? I used to commute to San Francisco, go every day on BART to and from the office. And what do we do while we're sitting or standing on BART? We read. We read something. Now, can you imagine I'm standing there holding on to my bar, you know, and I'm holding a book or the newspaper with one hand. I look and I see somebody reading the newspaper. And I said, "Now, do you understand that?" You know, they're reading the finance page. Aren't all those numbers kind of hard for you? There's so many ways that a question like that could be taken. You could ask in a way like, it's condescending. It could sound that way. Do you really know what you're reading? You know, maybe you need my help. Or it could sound like a kind offer of help. Clearly, this Ethiopian official, this eunuch, takes it as a kind offer of help. But I'm trying to get us to understand Philip's courage just a little bit. He has the direction of the Lord. He has God saying, "Go here, overtake this man. I'm convinced, along with many, that there had to have been some kind of guard around him." He goes up anyway and says, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand this?" And he gets this great answer. "How can I, unless someone guides me, unless someone brings me along, unless someone opens it up for me? How can I figure this out?" He's reading from Isaiah 53, which is one of the most difficult passages. Without New Testament understanding, to understand. You know, in the ancient Near East, the idea of sacrifices to deities was fairly well known. It was fairly common. The idea of atonement, not so much. That's pretty distinctly Jewish. The idea of an atonement by a man suffering for the iniquities of others, is even further away and takes a guide, takes someone to open that up. And so this man, this eunuch, probably a well-educated, very intelligent man, says, "I need some help here." Well, he was reading Isaiah 53. I think we can assume he read the chapter beginning at verse 1. Look up with me at Isaiah chapter 53. If you turn back in your Bibles to 53. And look at verse 3, Isaiah 53. A little bit above where Luke says that Philip specifically heard the eunuch reading. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Why do I bring us up there? First of all, again, I think we can all safely assume that the eunuch had just read those words before he got to verses 7 and 8, which is what Luke specifically records. But this idea of being despised, of being rejected, I think these are words a man like this Ethiopian eunuch could very much relate to. You know, according to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, a man in his condition, being a eunuch, was forbidden to enter the assembly. He had come all the way up to Jerusalem from Ethiopia. And what must he have met with? Rejection. He'd be forbidden to enter the assembly. As well as that, he was a Gentile. So he has two strikes against him. And both these strikes are terminal in the eyes of the Jewish community they had traveled so far to worship with. Now, the making of a eunuch in those days was done either by a crushing or an amputation. And even though this is the procedure that allowed him to enter into his position, which was very prestigious, this would make him a man of grief, a man of sorrow, a man who would know what it is to suffer, to be despised, to be rejected. I think as he read this text, as he looked at Isaiah 53, it seems to me he's beginning to relate to this person. That's why when Philip shows up and says, "Can I help you understand this?" He doesn't just say, "Well, I know how to read. Listen, I'm a smart guy. I'll figure this thing out." He says, "No, I need someone to guide me. Come up in this chariot." He invites him into the chariot and says, "Guide me along. Help me with this." Now, Philip, he now realizes the divine purpose for his having been sent there. What does he do? He preaches Christ to him. He preaches Christ, this one who was more than any man on earth, including a eunuch, including a Gentile eunuch in the temple grounds in Jerusalem, rejected by man. He preaches Christ to him who was rejected by his own, as John begins his gospel. The Creator rejected by the created. I think this Ethiopian official could relate to this. He's pondering who the subject of Isaiah 53, but I think he feels a connection with him. Who's the prophet talking about? It sounds like me. I know sorrow. And just a bit ago in Jerusalem, I felt the sting of rejection. They wouldn't let me into the temple ground. They wouldn't let me into the close assembly. Me, this great official from Ethiopia. And so beginning right there, Philip preaches Christ to him. He realizes the divine purpose for which he's been sent. And he looks at Isaiah 53, this picture of the Creator being rejected by the created, this perfect, holy Messiah being rejected by those whom he came to save. Beginning there, preaches Christ. Christ is the focal point, the purpose, the culmination, the goal of all the scriptures. Now, Luke makes the same point at the end of his gospel. Jesus comes across the two disciples, these two dejected disciples, on the road to Emmaus. And at one point during the walk, Luke tells us, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later on in that same chapter, he comes to the disciples. And he says to them, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You see, Jesus is not just everywhere in the scriptures. He is the scriptures. Without his life, without his death and resurrection, there's no point to this book. Without his atoning sacrifice, there is no hope for us. Without his spirit, we have no power to live the life that he would have us to live. Without him, there is nothing, and we are, as Paul puts it, of all men, most pitiable. Beginning at Isaiah 53. It says beginning at Isaiah 53. How did Philip do that? It doesn't tell us exactly. I don't want to speculate too much from silence because the scripture doesn't tell us, therefore it can't be something we can delve into too much. But if he only began there, could we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and speak about the fall of man and the sin against God that was created when they ate from the wrong tree? And then in verse 15 of that chapter, how God promised to crush the head of the one who brought the temptation. I don't know how far he went. I don't know how back and forth he went from Isaiah to Genesis to the Psalms. I don't know what he did. The scripture doesn't tell us. But beginning there, he preached Christ to him. He preached Christ to him from the scripture. Obviously, he didn't take out a pulpit, sing a hymn, and then preach or do any of the things that we've done here this day as we follow in our normal pattern. But the declaration of Jesus Christ, the uncovering of him from the Bible, is preaching. It is the declaration of the good news that began way back in the Garden of Eden when God said he would correct the terrible wrong done by Adam. Philip preached. The same word is used for those who left Jerusalem that we spoke of a few moments ago. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now there they clearly had crowds. They're going into cities and preaching to the peoples. Here Philip preaches to one man. Different audience, quite small compared to the crowds that had flocked to Philip in Samaria. And we can notice from this how quickly God's focus narrows down. It goes from this Samaritan city down to an individual. Philip, who had preached to all these people, had all this spiritual excitement that we spoke of, he sent to one man. You know, we must never allow ourselves to think that we've not discerned the will of God for ourselves, because what we're doing is just not grand enough. You know, we can never look at the crowds and say, well, that's not a big enough crowd. I must have misunderstood what God would have me to do. I need to pray more, and I'm going to keep praying until I see more, and then fill in the blank. More whatever it is we think we're going to find. You know, had Philip done that, had Philip said, well, you know, I just preached to this city. I've got this whole country seems to be following the word of God as preached by me. It would seem that I should be somewhere more than with a single Ethiopian official. It would almost be like saying God doesn't know what he's doing. Oftentimes, this incident in this story of the birth of the church is presented to us as just a story, just a literary device that Luke used. We have to remember that this is an inspired history. This is the word of God that we have, that every jot and tittle is inerrant and true. Luke includes this historical incident because of what it adds to the gospel spread, but it is a historical incident. It really did happen. Philip went from preaching to crowds, we're not told how big they are or were, to preaching to one. But listen to what Irenaeus wrote about this one. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John. Did you get that? The Apostle John discipled Polycarp, Polycarp, Irenaeus. The point here is that Irenaeus lived very close to this time that is recorded in this history. He wrote these words regarding this very Ethiopian eunuch. I quote, "This man was also sent into the regions of Ethiopia to preach what he himself believed, that there was one God preached by the prophets, but that the Son of this God had already made his appearance in human nature and had been led as a sheep to the slaughter, and all the other statements which the prophets made regarding him." This one man to whom Philip declared the gospel, to whom he preached from the Bible, went home to Ethiopia, and he spread the good news. Tradition holds that he began a great revival there in Ethiopia, and Christianity took hold from the message that he brought. Philip was the converter of a nation in Samaria, and now he preached to one man, and that man converted another nation. We must never think that God is using us in too small a way. We just can't know that. The smallest part that we do in God's kingdom, if it's the part that God would have us to do, if it's faithful to his word, we simply have to trust him with the results of it. The focus of the narrative has gone from Jerusalem, Samaria, soon it's going to go to the ends of the earth, and it's focused down here to one man. I want to read to you another account of a conversion. This will be a little bit longer, but bear with me, please. I was miserable. I could scarcely do anything. My heart was broken to pieces. 6 months did I pray, prayed agonizingly with all my heart, and never had an answer. I resolved that in the town where I lived, I would visit every place of worship in order to find the way of salvation. I felt I was willing to do anything if God would only forgive me. I set off determined to visit all the chapels, and though I deeply venerate the men who occupy those pulpits now, and did so then, I am bound to say that I never heard them once fully preach the gospel. At last, one snowy day, I found rather an obscure street and turned down a court, and there was a little chapel. I wanted to go somewhere, but I did not know this street. It was the Primitive Methodists' chapel. I had heard of this people from many, and how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they made my head ache ever so much, I did not care. So sitting down, the service went on, but no minister came. At last, a very thin-looking man came to the pulpit. He opened the Bible and read these words, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." Just setting his eyes upon me, as if he knew me all by heart, he said, "Young man, you are in trouble." Well, I was sure enough. Says he, "You will never get out of it unless you look to Christ." Then lifting his eyes, he cried, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Look, look, look." I saw at once the way to salvation. Oh, how I did leap for joy at that moment. I know not what else he said. I was so possessed with that one thought. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And in heaven, I will look on still in my joy unspeakable. This man stood up and told the young man to look. He just fixed his eyes, says, "You're in trouble. You need to look to Jesus. You just need to look to Jesus." Yelling so much that he's giving him a headache. An unknown man in an unknown church, perhaps populated by the same number we have at Lakewood Village Baptist Church here today. The pastor of this church wasn't even there. A layperson stood and delivered the word. He said, "Look to Jesus. God bless you all, go home." Something so simple as that. Sounds rather simple, sounds a little inglorious, does it not? The impact of his words were felt for decades in England, even throughout much of the known world. You see, when he implored the young man to look to Jesus, he was proclaiming to him salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was holding out to the young man exactly what his soul needed, precisely what he sought. The preacher that day will never know. It's like the eunuch, we're not given his name, we'll never know who he really was. But the young man who heard these words at that Primitive Methodist church was Charles Spurgeon. I don't know how many of you recognize that from his biography. You see, we never know the impact God's going to have on where he sends us and the deeds he has us do and the words he has us speak. If we preach Christ to someone from this Bible, we don't know right then if they're going to be converted. We could plant a seed on ground, and we don't know if it's good ground, stony ground. We have no idea. We might see that person on BART again a week later and hear the grand and joyous and wonderful story of their conversion. We may never. 20 years later, after they've moved to another state, that seed may grow. Somebody else may have another part of it. There is a time to do the great and the dramatic things of the ministry, and there are men called to do them. And there are times to do the seemingly small things of the kingdom, but in either case, it's the same God who does the work in men's hearts. And in that, we need to take confidence. God focused Philip very quickly from converting a nation to just one man, and Philip didn't question it. He preached Christ to him. And unbeknownst to Philip, Ethiopia was converted. This layperson at this primitive Methodist church in downtown London, this man who maybe that Sunday, maybe as he was sitting in the pew, finally realized that pastor's not coming today, I better stand up and say something. And he preaches Christ in a way that Charles Spurgeon himself is converted. It is God who does the work, not us. We can only be faithful. We can only preach Christ from the words of God. We can only do the things that God has set for us to do, and let him do the work and trust him in that. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for your word, the opportunity we have now to gather around it. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not delegated to us the conversion of men or cities or nations, but that you have left that in your own authority. You have commissioned us, Lord, to live the life of the Christian. You have commanded us, Lord, to do the deeds that the Bible lays out for us, to preach Christ, to live Christ, to be a testimony to Christ. Heavenly Father, make us a people who does these things joyfully and with integrity so that people can see Christ in us. And a people with growing confidence in you, Lord, as the only one who can change men's hearts. Lord, we do pray that you would change men's hearts, that by whatever words we speak, actions we take, those around us would smell the savor of Christ and be drawn to him. Lord, do that which only you can do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.